Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now there's the first question in the Bible. Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree, of every tree of the garden. So Father, I pray you bless the preaching of thy word. So many wonderful things that we need to learn, actually be warned of here in this passage. And I pray that you'd help me as your messenger, as a channel through which you'll work, to deliver that message clearly and plainly. And I pray that we would listen carefully. I could not help but think, as I was before the service, just thinking about the message and thinking about the service, and I couldn't help but think to myself, you know, probably most people, if not everybody, that will be listening to this, there will be people who are well indoctrinated, and this message is going to probably be one that's really not all that important to them, not because it's not important, but it's just that because of their maturity. And then I realize the old devil attacks all of us, and all of us have a tendency to get careless, drop our guard, and if we aren't reminded constantly of things, we'll hear the other side, and we'll be tempted to compromise and give in a little here and there. And realizing that, I realize that this is very important. And I pray that everyone will realize that as I, the preacher, do, and they'd listen carefully and they'd take heed to the warnings that we have in this passage. In Jesus' name and for us, the sake of your people, I pray these things. Amen. In the Bible, there are 3,294 questions. I took time to count them all up this week. You know that's a lie. I hope you know that was said sarcastically. No, I have not had time to do that. And if I did have time, I'd probably spend it doing something else. But anyway, according to my studies and things I have run in my studies over the years, I have read that there are a total of 3,294 questions asked in the Bible. Now, sometimes the same question is asked more than once. And the author that came up with this number, he counted each one as a separate question. So if you do go to counting them up and you don't count each one as a separate question when it's repeating, you'll understand why that your figures differ from mine, all right? But 3,294 questions in the Bible. 2,272 of those questions are asked in the Old Testament. 1,022 of those questions are asked in the New Testament. And the first question that's asked in the Bible is found here, right here in my text. That question is this: Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now I want you to notice some things about this. First of all, I want you to notice who it was that asked the question. It was Satan. It was the devil. He is the first one to ask a question in all the Bible. Isn't that interesting? Man didn't ask it. God didn't ask the first question. But Satan is the first one to ask a question. And I want you also to notice that he employed a serpent to ask the question. The Bible says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So it's a serpent that Satan employs to ask the question through. Now, why is it that he used the serpent? And I do believe this is a literal story. I don't believe that this is a lot of symbolism here. But why is it that the devil chose a serpent to work through? Well, we know this, that the Bible tells us right here that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which God had made. The word subtle implies that the serpent was a cunning creature. He was a crafty creature. He was a wily creature. The Bible warns us to be aware of the wiles of the devil. Serpent is a mysterious type of creature. Those and several other things are implied in that word subtle. And when you start thinking about what the word subtle means, and the serpent being the most subtle of all the creatures that God created, you'll realize that that matched perfectly the personality of the old devil himself. We read over the book of Revelation, going all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But we read over the book of Revelation in chapter 12 and verse 9. And the Bible says this, speaking of the devil, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." And so there, the devil, he is identified as being the old serpent. And then you can look over at chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, and verse 2, and the Bible says he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And so there's the serpent being a subtle creature, and the devil being a subtle being, the serpent just kind of matched the personality or the characteristic traits of the devil himself. Now, what the serpent looked like at that time, we really do not know. I think it's obvious from, if you look down at Genesis chapter 3 again, and you look down at verse 14, I think it's obvious from verse 14 that a serpent back then looked a lot different than a serpent looks today. For in verse 14, the Bible says this, "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And so it may very well be that the serpent had legs. Even more so, it may very well be, and I would not doubt this at all, that the serpent did not have wings. It was not a flying creature of some kind. And the reason I say that, if you go to the book of Isaiah, and I admit that I'm speculating here a little bit, but just comparing Scripture with Scripture, we look at the book of Isaiah, and we look at chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14, and you look at verse 29, and here's what the Bible says. And I'm not getting into the prophecies and things, what they're about here. I just want to show you something said in these verses. But Isaiah 14, verse 29 says this, "Rejoice not thou, O Palestinian, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a what? A fiery, flying serpent." And then you look at Isaiah chapter 30, and you look at verse 6. And the Bible says, "The burden of the beast of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from which came come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent." And so in these two passages, the Bible talks about a fiery flying serpent. I know in mythology, a lot of times you'll read about flying serpents and fire-breathing dragons and things of that nature. And we tend to think that those are just creations of men's imaginations. But I am convinced of this, a lot of mythological creatures, they are based upon extinct creatures and not things that we just dreamed up, not just cartoon characters. And it would not surprise me at all if whenever the serpent came to Satan, if he was not some kind of fiery flying creature, something that would grasp her attention there. Reading some other commentators from years gone by, a lot of them were convinced that it was something about it. I read one that went so far as to say, you know, just imagine it was a fiery flying serpent. And Eve could have assumed that maybe this was some kind of angelic being that was coming to her and speaking to her. So whatever the reason, the serpent certainly, being a wily creature, subtle creature, they match this very subtle, wily personality and traits of Satan. And what would he look like, we really don't know. But the power of the serpent of Satan to speak through the serpent, it deceived Eve into listening to him. And again, a lot of times people say, well, oh, that's foolish. A serpent speaking to Eve. Well, I would imagine this, that would have got her attention. It would have got her attention. All of a sudden, she's there and she sees this serpent, whatever he looked like, and he starts talking to her. And certainly that would have gotten her attention there. And you say, well, that's just an impossibility. This has just got to be figures of speech here. That could not be a serpent talking. But I read in my Bible another place where a donkey talked. Amen. That really happened. And then I look over at the book of Revelation again. Isn't it amazing how the Bible just kind of ties together, Genesis, Revelation? But you go over to the book of Revelation in chapter 13, and we find that during the tribulation, that the devil, here's what he's going to do. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, it says he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And so here's going to be an image. And through satanic power, this image is going to be able to speak. And that's not going to be some kind of deceptive thing. It's not going to be anything like that. I remember one year, many years ago, I was assistant pastor at Alexander City, Alabama. And I was walking through a department store. It was getting close to Christmas time, and they had a talking Christmas tree. And I said, I just got an idea. When you're in a bus ministry and working with kids, you're always looking with ideas. I said, I'm going to have a talking Christmas tree. And so I got me a Christmas tree, decorated that thing up, and I put it back in the back corner of the sanctuary, and I painted these big old cardboard lips, and I put on that Christmas tree, and a big old nose, and I painted these big old bloodshot eyes, and I put on that Christmas tree. That was, technology back then was not as good as it is today. I got me a set of walkie-talkies, and I put one of those walkie-talkies in that Christmas tree and taped the button down on it. And I got up in a balcony area and squatted down. And the church secretary would bring the kids by, and they'd get to talk to the Christmas tree. And she would make sure she'd repeat what they said so I could hear it, and I'd talk to them. Those kids could not figure that out. How in the world that Christmas tree knew their names and everything else? Now that was deception. But I want to tell you something. That image in the book of Revelation, that's going to be demonic power. That's not going to be just a trick with a walkie-talkie. And the devil can do that. Certainly he could talk or make a serpent talk there. Now, the devil comes by way of this serpent, and he asks Eve this first question, this very first question that's ever asked in the Bible. And the question was very carefully crafted. It was very carefully crafted to plant a seed of doubt in Eve's mind concerning the veracity of the Word of God. And you realize this, a lot of times you can just craft a question in a way that any way you answer, it's going to come out wrong. And to craft this question here in a way that it's going to plant these seeds of doubt about the Word of God in Eve's mind. Now, this first question of the devil, though it was designed to plant seeds of doubt in her mind about the Word of God, it was not a direct frontal assault on the Word of God. The devil is too wise to do that. If it had just come to her and made a direct frontal assault on the Word of God, why, she would have immediately turned him away, I'm sure. And the devil doesn't do that with us either. He doesn't make a direct frontal assault to us about the veracity of the Word of God, but he goes about it in very subtle ways, and that's what he does here. For the devil realizes if he can very subtly plant a seed of doubt in your mind concerning the veracity, when I talk about the veracity, I'm talking about the perfection of the Word of God, the fact that it is inspired of God, that it is without error, that it is incorruptible. If the devil can subtly plant a seed of doubt in your mind concerning the veracity of God's Word, then it will not be long before he will be able to make a direct frontal assault on the Word of God in your mind. And that's exactly what he does. In that first verse, the question is this. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's kind of a wishy-washy indirect attack on the Word of God, planting a seed of doubt. Did God really say that? And of course, he did not mention about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He's baiting Eve up. Well now, I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 16 and 17, keeping in mind what Satan, the question he asked Eve. Back in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So the devil didn't tell everything. And he certainly didn't mention that if she ate that forbidden fruit that she was going to die. He just said, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, look down at verse 4. After Eve replies, in verse 2 and 3, then the devil in verse 4 says this, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, there's the direct assault. You see how he set her up? Plants a seed of doubt. Once he plants that seed of doubt, then it's only a matter of time, and in this case, a very short matter of time, before he can just make a head-on assault against the Word of God in her mind. And that's exactly what he does. Now, by getting Eve to doubt the veracity of the Word of God, he was able to get her to question the very character and intentions of God. Whenever you doubt what God has said, you are questioning the very character of God Himself. When you doubt what God has said, you are questioning if God can be depended upon, if God is truthful, if God is deceptive. And if you question if God is truthful, then you're going to just naturally question the intentions of God. Well, if God's not truthful about this, then why was He not truthful? And that's exactly what happens. Now he's able to get Eve to question the character and the intentions of God. For in verse 5, the devil says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see what he's done? No, Eve. You're not going to die. And let me tell you why God said this. God gave you that commandment because he knows this, that if you partake of this fruit, then you're going to be as gods yourselves. God actually is holding something back from you. He's not wanting you to have the best. He's holding something back. And so she's questioning the character of God. Has God really told the truth? And if God has not told the truth, then what are God's intentions? Up to this point, she's always just assumed, be convinced, that God wants what's best for me. He wants what's best for Adam. He wants what's best for the earth. But now she's got that seed of doubt in there, and she's questioning the intentions of God. And Eve was convinced that God's prohibitions were actually to prevent her from experiencing life to the fullest. When the truth of the matter is, those prohibitions were so that she could experience life to the fullest. Now, every deliberate violation of God's Word is simply that. It is an attack on the holy character and wholesome, loving intentions of God. Every deliberate violation, she's going to deliberately violate the Word of God, and in doing so, you know, we say, well, so I've disobeyed God. Deliberately disobeyed God. What's the big deal about that? It's my business. It only affects me. No. To do that is to attack the holy character of God Himself, and also to attack God's wholesome, loving intentions for you. For instance, it's God's desire for each of us to enjoy life abundantly. Do you believe that? I do. The exact opposite is true of Satan's desires. We look over in John chapter 10 and verse 10 and just listen to what the Bible says here. The Lord said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now who's the thief? The devil. The same one here that's speaking to Eve in the Garden of Eden. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. And then the Lord says, I am come that they might have life. But He didn't stop there. And that they might have it more abundantly. When you get saved, you get eternal life. But as you follow the ways of the Lord, you enjoy that life abundantly. And that's the Lord's will for us. But the devil wants to destroy you. He wants to kill you. And he wants to make your life as near hell on earth as it can be. And so he convinces people, and he convinced Eve here, that the prohibitions of God were simply to prevent her from having what was best, from living life to the fullness. And we need to understand that all of God's commands are for our good, not for His glory first and foremost, but they're also for our good. You know why God commands you to limit your sex life to one member of the opposite gender that you are married to? Do you know why that is? Now the devil, he gets in people's minds and he says, all right, listen here. These restrictions are placed on you in the Word of God because God does not want you to enjoy life to the fullest. He is holding, he doesn't want you to enjoy the pleasures of a physical relationship. Now I want to tell you something. God doesn't give those rules to make our life miserable. It's so that our lives can be better. It's so they can be better. And the person, listen, once you violate those rules, you know something? You sacrifice something about the ultimate pleasures that God intended for you to enjoy. You really do. You really do. And I can tell you, people over the years come to me. People that were saved, people that have lived for God, people that were serving in positions in the church, and I've had them come to me. I've had grown men come to me with tears in their eyes, sitting down in my office, and say, "Preacher, I was immoral when I was a young man, and I regret it. I would to God I could undo it." But you can't. They listen to the lie of Satan. No, no. Everything, every prohibition of God, it is for your good. Do you know why the Lord commands you to abstain from the consumption of alcohol and other intoxicants? The devil tells you the reason that God tells you to do that is this. He doesn't want you to enjoy the pleasures of, you know, being high. He doesn't want you to enjoy the sedated feeling of being on these drugs. He doesn't want you to enjoy those things. No, that's not it. God realizes this, that those things are addictive, and those things are poisonous to your body. And those things destroy your mind, and those things are getting a hold of you. And He's not prohibiting those things to make your life miserable. He's prohibiting those things to make your life better, to make your life better. Why is it that God commands us to work 6 days a week? I hope people get the idea. Work 6 days a week? Man, God's... And that's what He says, that 6 days a week. Man, God wants to make our lives miserable. He just wants to work us to death. But listen, you go to a place where people are not working. Ride through some of these places where people live off the government and don't hit a lick of work all week long. How many of them look happy? How many of them look happy? Miserable bunch. They're out there trying to find something, some kind of fun. They usually end up getting in trouble. I tell you what, I can remember working in the back of fields. That was hard work. Hard work. But I'm going to tell you what, working in the back of fields and under those old tobacco barns, we'd be laughing and singing and picking at each other and having a time. And I've worked on other jobs the same way. We'd work hard. But we'd be laughing, cutting up with each other, just having a great time. And I tell you, you want to make me miserable? Just shut me down for 3 days and not let me do anything. I can't stand it. That's a miserable thing. And to think the devil's convinced some people that's the best life on earth. No, that's a lie out of hell. I want you to understand that everything that God commands, it is for our good. It is not to make our life miserable. But He convinces Eve, oh, the Lord's holding back on you there. The Lord's holding back on you. Now, how did it all begin? It all began with that little seed of doubt, with that first question. Yea, hath God said. Did God really say this? Now, how does Satan plant those seeds of doubt in our minds about the veracity of God's Word today? He's a very subtle being. I don't think the devil's going to bring a little serpent up to talk to us and try to convince us the Word of God is not true. We're familiar with that, with how he did that. Amen? So he works in other ways. But I will tell you this. Satan uses people that impress us to plant those seeds of doubts in our minds. With Eve, it was a talking serpent. That impressed her, did it not? That serpent, as I said, it may have been a flying creature. Whatever it looked like, it got her attention. And it would have got my attention. It would have got your attention too. But that's not what the devil's going to do to us today. What he will do is you'll find somebody that we're impressed with to plant those seeds of doubt in our minds. With believers, it is often some religious person that we respect. I remember the first seed of doubt that was ever sown in my mind about the Word of God. It was not done by the old country preachers whose ministries I was raised up under. We had some old preachers out in the community church where I was at. For many years, we just had a preacher that came every other Sunday. And he'd preach another church on the Sundays that he wasn't ours. We finally got a congregation big enough that we hired a full-time preacher. And all of those preachers, they weren't very educated. Most of them were bivocational, having to work in a mill or work on a farm and preach as well. But I can tell you this, though they did not understand a lot of things, I don't think they understood things about the premillennialism and pre-tribulationism and all of that. I never heard any of that preached. But I can tell you this, every one of them believed the Bible was the Word of God. And I never had one of those men ever plant a doubt in my mind about the Word of God. And I thank God for the Sunday school teachers I had as a boy. I remember them. Miss Lou Bratcher, Miss Grace Lupo, those dear ladies. Grace Lupo was a younger lady. Miss Lou Bratcher was an older lady. And they were sitting in their classes. They would teach us the Word of God. And though they may or may not have known much about it, I can guarantee you this, never once did one of those Sunday school teachers plant a seed of doubt in our minds about the veracity of the Word of God. Never one. Never one. So I didn't get my first doubt, the first seed of doubt planted in my mind. It didn't happen in an old country church. I'll tell you what it happened. It happened at a Fundamental Baptist Bible College. It happened at Tennessee Temple. I'll never forget it. I was sitting in a religious education class. And the way the professor did this religious education class is this. He said, there's certain topics we want to cover in this class. And he divided us up into teams. And he said, all right, this team here, you take this topic. And you, this team here, you take this topic. This team here, you take this topic. And they put me on a team that was dealing with youth ministry, of all things. I've never felt like I was a youth worker. But anyway, I was on that team. They had one that their presentation was supposed to be on the Sunday school. And so that team, they had different members of the team that get up and they'd present certain things about the Sunday school. And they had one boy got up and his whole thing was about the Sunday school curriculum. And he got up and he said, now, what we need basically for our Sunday school curriculum is we need the Word of God. And he talked about it, he said, now, we need the old King James Bible. He said, this is the Bible that we need to use. And it ought to be used all the way throughout the entire Sunday school. And I'm sitting there. I'm sitting and listening to this young guy. And I'm thinking, man, this is good stuff. I bet you he's going to impress the professor. I bet you he's going to get a good grade on this. I'm just eating this up. And lo and behold, when he got through, he sat down. And the professor, Mr. Brubaker, he got up and he lambasted that kid. Basically told him that that was foolish. That if you adhered only to the King James Bible, there was contradictions and errors and so forth, and you had all kinds of problems if you did that, and let that kid have it. Now, wait a minute. I'm a young fella at Bible college. Haven't been saved but a few years at this time. And I am there. I'm impressed with these theologians. I'm thinking I'm here to learn from them. And one of them stands up and talks like that, and I'd never heard anything like this, and my first thought was like, wow, I'm in shock. I can tell you this, if that happened to me today, there'd be a ruckus in that class. I'd be thrown out of it, amen, or the teacher would be thrown out one. But back then, I'm just like, whoa, what is this? I did not know this. I had no idea about this. And it made me get out and study the issue for myself and come to my own conclusions. But those were seeds of doubt. They were from the first planted, and it was by the level of you, somebody that I was impressed with, in order to plant those seeds of doubt. Now, I thank God that I was able to nip those seeds in the bud, amen? Kill them before they took much root in my life. Now, I tell you what, some of you listening to me, you know what I'm talking about. You've sent your children, and perhaps sent your grandchildren, to so-called bastions of fundamentalism, only to have seeds of doubt sown in their minds. You sent them away as Bible believers, but they came back as Bible correctors and Bible doubters, not knowing where the Word of God actually was, not believing that it actually exists anywhere today, that it did at one time, but no longer does. But what happened? You sent them to a place where that they were impressed with people that stood before them, and those seeds of doubts were planted in their minds. It probably didn't happen in the pulpit of the church they were raised up in. Hopefully it didn't. For the average church member, however, it's usually a pastor who has been corrupted by a seminary professor or the broadcast books or study Bibles of some religious celebrity. And he stands up before the laity in the church and he talks about things and that places seeds of doubt in your mind. I'm saying this, it's usually somebody that you're impressed with that the devil will use to plant those seeds in your mind. And when you see somebody starting to plant those seeds in your mind, you mark it down. They either need to be corrected, and if they're not willing to be corrected, you need to find you another place to go. Another college, another seminary, another church, whatever your situation is, you need to find you another place to go. Now, with unbelievers, it's often some intellectual person that they respect. Many a college student had his faith destroyed by a college professor they admired. I'm talking about an unbeliever. He comes from a Christian home. He goes away. He's not really a Christian. But he does believe the Bible is the Word of God. He's been taught that. He's never really doubted that. And so he goes off to a college, a secular college. And there in that college, he has these professors that he's so impressed with. And they begin sowing all kinds of seeds of doubt in their mind. And they're looking up to this professor. He's a professor that's admired on the campus. And he gets bolder and bolder and bolder and bolder. And after a while, the faith of that person has been completely destroyed. And I've had parents tell me that. So I sent my child off to a secular university, and I've had them in some cases tell me, this particular professor destroyed the faith of my child. They no longer believe in the Word of God. They no longer believe there is a God. Their faith has been completely destroyed. Now that's a sad thing. But I tell you what, that's pretty much what takes place in secular universities these days. That's pretty much what takes place. Now, we have to be careful about that. We have to realize the devil's not going to use, listen, the devil's not going to use somebody that you don't look up to and admire in order to shake your faith in the Word of God to plant a seed of doubt. It's going to be somebody you admire. I'll say it'll be a college professor, a seminary professor, a pastor, some religious personality that's famous, and you'll buy his books or you'll get his study Bibles or you'll listen to his broadcast, and he sows these seeds of doubt in your mind. My friend, you need to run from that mess. I don't care who it is. I don't care how respected he is. You need to run from anybody like that. Now, how is it that Satan, how he plants these seeds of doubt in our mind? Some of Satan's seeds of doubt, here are some of the more prevalent ones today. Here's one. A better translation of this word, or a better translation of this passage of Scripture is, that's a seed of doubt. A better. Huh? A better translation. No, you may look at a word and say, this word here, it means this, it denotes this, and so forth, this. But I'm going to tell you what, anytime somebody comes up and they say, read from this old King James Bible, and then they turn around and say, now, it's really tragic that the translators translated this word or this passage like this. A better translation would be this. That's devilish. Run from it. Run from it. And you'll hear it. You'll hear it more. Listen, once you've got your spiritual antennas up, you'll start picking up on it. You hear it more and more and more. Here's another seed of doubt, the way the devil will go about it. Some early manuscripts do not include these verses. Some early manuscripts do not include these verses. They don't tell you how many. They don't tell you the source of those manuscripts. They don't tell you they came out of the Vatican. They don't tell you that. They don't tell you that there'll be two or three sets of early manuscripts and one will have it and another one won't from basically the same time period. They just say, some early manuscripts do not include these verses. And the implication is this, is that because they're early, they're closer to the originals, and they don't have it, and so there's a possibility they've been added into later manuscripts. All that is planting a seed of doubt in your mind. All this. And may I warn you, Now, you'll find this in a lot of study Bibles. In fact, most study Bibles, you'll probably find, if you read the notes and the margins and so forth, you'll probably run across something like that in just about any study Bible you get. You'll run across it. Another seed of doubt is this. This is obviously a scribal error that could have easily been made and explained. It's obviously a scribal error. You see, because in the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever, this letter is so much like this letter, and so it could very easily have been mistranslated or miscopied by a scribe there. And so this is obviously a scribal error that it's very understandable how the poor scribe could have made that mistake. What about God's promises of preservation? And whenever you hear somebody talking about this is a probably a scribal error, that is a seed of doubt that's being placed in your mind. Another way the devil places seeds of doubt in our mind is this. The Bible is an antiquated book, and therefore it could not possibly apply to me in my specific modern circumstances. There's no way in the world that God could have foreseen what I'm dealing with. I hear that all the time. Huh? Now, preacher, I know that's what the Bible says. I know that. But that Bible was written 1,000 years ago. And obviously God did not understand what my circumstances are today. And if God was writing the Bible today, certainly He would understand my circumstances and He would make an exception for this. So preacher, it's an antiquated book and it really can't apply to everything today. So it doesn't apply to me. I want to tell you something. God knew everything that would ever happen in your life whenever you had the Bible written. And it does apply to your circumstances. It does apply to your circumstances. It does apply. And what you're doing whenever you say that, you're basically saying this, I'm questioning the intelligence of God, the foreknowledge of God, the wisdom of God. When you say, and I've had people say this, they were staunch defenders of the King James Bible. I believe that King James Bible. Bless God, I believe that King James Bible. Well, this is what the Bible says. You got to understand my situation. No, you need to just take the Bible's word. Amen. All of these are just seeds of doubt that the devil uses to place in your mind. And if he gets you to doubt the Word of God, then it's only a matter of time before you'll make that full head-on frontal attack on the Word of God. So run from those seeds of doubt. Listen, whenever you see sense that anyone is being used to plant a seed of doubt in your mind concerning the Word of God, you know what you ought to do? Is run. What should Eve have done that day? She should have run. She should have run. I mean, she should have run. But instead, she said, wait a minute, this is impressive. This serpent talking, this is impressive. And instead of running, she sat there, she listened, she entertained those thoughts in her mind, and then the Word of God was assaulted full frontal in her mind, and lo and behold, she takes and ends up committing this horrible sin against God, which has affected the world has affected all of us. It's affected all of us. So whenever you see somebody that's planting a seed of doubt in your mind, I'd advise this, treat them like a coiled rattler with his rattler singing. You ever seen that happen? Old rattlesnake, you know, if you see the old rattlesnake just laying out there on the ground, you don't want to get close to him. But if you see that joker coiled up, and he's got that tail up and those rattlers singing, you know this, he's getting ready to strike you. And you better get out of the way. Amen? And whenever I see somebody and they're trying to plant a seed of doubt in my mind about the Word of God, I look at them like a coiled rattler with a rattler singing. I'm going to get out of there. Run. And if you don't, you're going to be bitten. And when you're bitten, you'll be injected with the poison of doubt and unbelief. And it will end up just running through your whole mental system and destroying your faith in the Word of God. And so what do? You just run. Bless God, run. Run like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. Flee, amen. Get out of there. Because it's time to destroy your faith in the Word of God. Now, don't you love the Bible? Huh? I love this book. And I believe it is the Word of God. I don't believe it's antiquated, and I don't believe there could be a better translation. I don't believe that some earlier manuscripts could be used to correct it. I don't believe that at all. I just believe this is it right here. And though the seed of doubt was planted in my mind as a young man in Bible college, I thank God that somehow that seed of doubt got destroyed. Amen. Had some spiritual roundup put on it, I guess, and got destroyed there and completely destroyed. I praise God for that. But I warn you about it. I warn you about it. May God help us to take heed. I want us to always be a Bible-believing people, don't you? I want us to be a Bible-believing people. Let's stand.